Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, if you're looking in your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 524, I believe. Jeremiah 23. Allow me to read to you a little story I came across recently, but let me just read ahead with it. One of the finest steamers afloat on Lake Champlain in Vermont was a steamer Champlain. Chair after chair went up when she slid from her moorings on the dry dock into the waters of the lake. Her machinery was perfect, her crew well-trained, and the passengers for her maiden voyage were enthusiastic. And then suddenly something seemed to be wrong with the steamer's engine's machinery, and a stop was ordered so that the fault might be found and fixed. The captain ordered them to let down the anchor because there was a strong wind blowing, and when she was drifting rapidly towards the rocks. The captain shouted again, "Down with the anchor," and the sailors responded that the order had been previously obeyed. The anchor was down, but she continued to drift. At last, the fault in the engine was found, and the engine started, which prevented the new steamer ending up on the rocks. Then it was found that while the anchor had been cast out, the chain was 3 feet too short to touch the bottom of the lake. Yes, they had an anchor that would do the job, but a miscalculation meant that it was useless. It felt short of what was required to anchor the boat securely. It's really not all that different from how so many people live their lives. As they navigate through the waters of life, they believe they have an anchor that will hold them securely when it comes to eternity. But they find out that that anchor is really not what they thought it would be. They miscalculate their behavior against the holiness of God and believe that they'll find that to be miscalculated when they eventually die. And they believe when they stand before God, they'll be accepted because of their good deeds and their life's behavior. And their anchor is in the misbelief that there is some sort of godly scale that will weigh their behavior good versus their behavior bad. And they'll outweigh it and be fine. The problem is when that anchor is dropped against the Word of God, they find that it too falls short, like the one in the boat. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ever since the fall in the garden, man has had a desire within himself to be right with God. The loss of relationship between man and God when sin came in left a tremendous void within man. And after man's sin and after man's fall and after the first sin, evil and sin only increased, and with that came an increase in the distance between God and man. And it also became an increase in the misunderstanding of exactly who God is. And so Scripture defines for us our inability to stand before God in and of ourselves because of our sinful nature. And Scripture tells us that by ourselves alone, we cannot stand before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us this, "All of us have become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. There is not one that has not sinned, and we can do nothing to cleanse that sin. And our sin has swept us from God's presence." Further, Psalms 14 tells us this, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none that does good, no, not one." See, our desire has been right to be right with God since the fall of man, but we have never found a way to do that in and of ourselves. There are some that feel that, as I said, they have this balancing scale, and they think they're what we'd call legalists, that they have obtained the right to heaven. And the legalist creed would be this, "I get my righteousness the old-fashioned way. I earned it." Well, Scripture tells us that's impossible. You cannot get right with God by earning it. And we've done a series on Tuesday nights, on evangelism explosion, and we have found that in studying that, one of the things that when we share our faith with others is that when you say, "How are you going to get to heaven?" and they have this whole balancing thing, "Well, I've never done this, and I've done this, and I'm pretty good." And what happens is they are trusting self. "I am putting the trust in myself because I will be good enough in God's eyes." And so you trust yourself rather than God. And Scripture's proved over and over that you can't do that. In the Old Testament, God gave the law so that man could see that he could not keep the law and that he needed God. And yet man distorted the law. He worked hard at man's idea of being right with God and yet remained a sinner in the eyes of God and in God's grace. I'm going to share with you an example of the sinners, really, of Jesus' day, of the Pharisees. We know all the Pharisees, but, you know, the Pharisees were the good people, the ones that tried to do good. I mean, we understand differently of the Pharisees looking after the fact, but in their mind, where they were that today, during the day, they tried to do good. They were the respected good men of their time. And their name meant to separate, and they did just that. They tried to separate themselves from all others and separate themselves from society and the sins of society, and they tried to do good to earn their way into heaven. And so to illustrate how they tried to live good, there were five different sects, not really sects, but, you know, types of Pharisees I want to talk about just for a brief second. But one was a shoulder Pharisee, and he paraded his good deeds before men like a badge on his shoulder. They would have certain things, and these were my good deeds. There was also a wait a little Pharisee. And the wait a little Pharisee would ask somebody to wait for him and watch him while he performed a good deed so he could be seen. There was a blind Pharisee. He would bruise himself by walking into things because he would shut his eyes to avoid seeing a woman. And some call them the bleeding Pharisees. If there was a woman on the other side of the street or coming, they would cross over, close their eyes, and literally walk into things. There was the pestilential Pharisee. He was always walk with his bowed head bowed down rather than having anything tempt him and pull him away. And there was an ever-reckoning Pharisee. He would always count his good deeds and see if they offset his failures. It's kind of like if you went through the day and said, well, I did this bad today, and I did, oh, and I did that, but I did this good, and I did that good, and that outweighs it. And they kind of try to reckon with that. And, of course, addition to that, the Pharisees had many rules and many regulations that in their view, made themselves self-righteous. Because of their deeds, because of their acts, they were righteous. They were accepted before God because of the things that they did. Now, because of the truth of what's been revealed to us, we look down with disdain as the Pharisees. We know that Jesus wasn't impressed with the Pharisees at all. He didn't think this was acceptable whatsoever. And we've learned and we've known the things they did and how they challenged him in all manners and did not accept his ways. And so we did look disdain, but we also fail at times to recognize that so many of men and their current behavior is really not that different. In that, in attitude, it's their way of getting right with God. The things we do, the things we can do that outweigh the things that are good versus bad, and the whole weighing, we sometimes behave the same way, and certainly those that don't know Christ. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we come across this term, righteous. Now, I said a minute ago that the Pharisees tried to be self-righteous. And we know so many times that those that love God and share our faith that we'll hear that accusation from others. Well, you are self-righteous. You're trying to tell me how to live my life, and you think you're self-righteous. And so we have this term righteous, and simply put, it means without blame. It means holy. And it means right before God. And to be righteous means that you can stand before God as if you had no sin. Now, we saw that Scripture declares that no man or woman was without sin. And with sin, you cannot stand before God. So that brings us here to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, where I asked you to turn to at the beginning of the message. And we're going to see this term and what this righteousness begins to first pop up. But understand this little stage here. Jeremiah lived during the destruction of Judah. And after the reign of Solomon, Israel split into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And so Jeremiah lived there, and today, who we're looking at today, he was prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah, where the Babylonians were carrying the people of Judah off into captivity in three separate campaigns. First one in 607 B.C. when Daniel and his friends were taken. Then in 597 B.C. where King Jehoiakim rebelled against the oppressions of Babylon, himself was carried into slavery. And finally in 587 when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. But Jeremiah lived during this turbulent period. While all this was happening, destruction of Jerusalem, and he was constantly prophesying and calling the kings of Judah and the people to repent and to live righteous lives, to live lives that glorified God. And if you study, and we know the Old Testament says that all this happened because the people rebelled against God, rebelled against his holiness, and the Israelites caused their own destruction. So it grieved God that his people resisted him. And his justice and his wrath left no choice but to punish them under the law. But all along the while, he knew his love for them would have to pay for their deeds. So he has a righteousness, he has a law, his justice and his wrath that says this has to be done with. And if you served a God that had no justice, how kind of God would that be? How could God be pure and holy if he had no justice? If somebody committed, in our society, if somebody committed a horrible crime and there was no justice, didn't have to pay for it, that wouldn't be right, would it? Somebody goes out and murders a child or does something horrible. Well, there's no justice. There's no problem. I mean, justice declares that a wrong has to be made right or paid for, correct? God has a wrath that hates evil and has to be dealt with. And so all of that has to be dealt with. But his love, on the other hand, declares that I love these people so much that I'm going to eventually redeem them. So in Jeremiah here, God is predicting the final demise of the Israelites, but he's also promising their final restoration. So look at maybe Jeremiah 23. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, he had been predicting all that was going to happen to the Israelites and to Judah. But behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And of course, they had many kings before this, and some far from righteous. And God hungered for a king that would rule the people in right, not in wrong, not in evil. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Kings shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Now, the past few weeks we've been looking at the names of God, and we began by looking at Jehovah. And we said, and we've defined it simply, obviously we went much deeper than this because it is more deeper than this, but the self-existent eternal one who spoke the worlds into existence. That Jehovah, when you see God as Jehovah, Lord as Jehovah, he is self-existent. He needs no others. He stands alone by himself. He is the eternal God. And then we saw that Jehovah is the one that spoke the worlds into existence. And then we saw, if you remember, just as a way quick review, when you see in many translations the word Lord with all capital letters, that's what? Jehovah. And when you see L, capital L, and small caps, O-R-O-R-D, that's usually Adonai. And we looked at the word Adonai, that is translated Lord. Both Jehovah and Adonai are translated Lord. And God chooses a difference between them. And Adonai is Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he owns everything and declares himself owner of everything. And then we looked at what it meant to have Jesus and God as our Adonai, that he is our Lord, that we're submitted to him. So we won't spend much time on that today, but we looked at this Jehovah and Adonai, and we saw that God uses compound names in the Word of God to describe himself. Often he uses the word the Jehovah, and he puts another word next to it, and we said he is declaring who he is and describing his character, his ability, and his desire of what he is going to do in that name. And we said that he reveals himself to us by his names, that we know what he plans on doing by his names. And we also said that he holds himself accountable to those names. Last week we looked at Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. And we said what a wonderful thing it is to have God as our shepherd. And we looked at all that God would do as our shepherd when we confess him as our shepherd, and that he is Jehovah Rohi, our shepherd. And so this morning we come to the Lord our righteousness, and the compound name in Jeremiah is Jehovah Tisidkenu. And aren't you glad that we don't have to speak Hebrew? Amen? Tisidkenu. But that's what it means, the Lord our righteous. And the prophecy here in Jeremiah is, of course, Christ that will come. Behold, the days are coming that will raise of David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ. And so, here for the Jews, the prophecy is what? Yet to be fulfilled, isn't it? I mean, that's a promise of what will happen eventually, that there will be the Jews that will finally acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. That is a promise and a prophecy as well, and that's yet to happen for the Jews. But Christ's righteousness is not dependent upon the Jews recognizing it, is it? Jesus is righteous. And for us today that have accepted him, he is our righteousness. Jehovah Tissed Kenu. So his righteousness is because of who he is. Jehovah. We saw all that Jehovah meant and all the power behind the name Jehovah, and that he is righteous whether somebody recognizes it or not. And whether somebody goes through life saying that I will trust myself, that my deeds will be good enough to get me into heaven, that my good outweighs my bad, it doesn't matter. Jehovah still becomes a standard. Jehovah Tissed Kenu, the Lord our righteous. And so we find out here in the scripture that Christ is our righteousness, that he is righteous, and he becomes our righteousness. Notice the way that God phrased this here. The Lord, our righteousness. You know, it'd be one thing to say that God's righteous. He's righteous. He's holy. He's pure. He has no sin. He is perfect. And he is. But it's quite another when it says the Lord, our righteousness. Because he begins to define and declare that he is the one that will become our righteousness. We cannot be righteous apart from Christ. We will never be righteous on our own, period. And yet, through Christ, we become righteous. So we see in the Old Testament the prophecy of God sending the Messiah to proclaim righteousness for all that believe in him. Now turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, it's page 768. Go over the New Testament and see how this happens and begins to just portray it in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 768 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: But of him, meaning Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, when you have accepted Christ, when Christ becomes your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you are in Jesus, that you are part of him, you are placed within him, you are in Jesus, and Jesus became for us. Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Now, we could stop right there and should get up shouting and dancing, because every time you need wisdom, the Bible says Jesus is your wisdom. He became for you wisdom from God. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm one of these people that learn things the hard way all too often. You know what I'm saying? I got to go through all, I do all these stupid things on myself until I finally learn something. You know, I can just go the easy way. But I have learned this over the years. I have finally figured out that God's wisdom is far greater than mine. You know? I mean, I've just kind of learned that much at the very least. And it says here that Christ became for me and you, wisdom from God. And the scripture has so much to say in James, and when we need wisdom, to seek wisdom, God is our wisdom. So we know that he came wisdom, but also righteousness. That Christ became our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Now, what does redemption mean? To buy back. Redeem is to buy back. You sell something, you place it in somebody else's ownership, you want it back, you have to pay to buy it back. We sinned, we fell from God's grace, we belong to the devil, and Jesus bought us back through the work on the cross. But primarily for today, that while we understood he is our redemption, he paid our price, he's our wisdom, but he also is our righteousness. Now we know this salvation message. We know that Jesus died for our sins. And we know the sins that keep us away from God and his holiness, that Jesus paid our penalty, our death, our sin. And when our debt was paid through him, we became the righteousness of Christ. The old expression, we owed a debt we could not pay, he paid a debt he did not owe. And because of the finished work of Christ, those that have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior are in right standing with God. We understand through the salvation message that you are washed clean, that you are sinless before him, and you stand before God as if you never sinned. Now, I don't know about you, but that sometimes is a hard thing to grasp because we know who we are and we know our behavior. But if we can begin to get an understanding of what this righteous means to us, that we walk in real freedom, that Jesus is Christ's righteousness. Now, has anybody ever been more righteous than Christ? No, he's sinless, perfect. And his righteousness became ours. If we can grasp what that means in any way, shape, or form, you will begin to be get set free and walk in real freedom. This past week, Chris went to Detroit. She goes about every 5 or 6 weeks, and we kind of think that's coming to a close because, you know, job changing within her organization. But she goes up there for a couple days of meetings, and when I can, I'll take her. And I'll take my books and the Bible and the computer, and I'll do all my studies. She'll go to the meetings, I'll stay in the room and study, and this way she doesn't have to drive back and forth by herself. And so I do that. I go up there and I study, and I get some quiet time and praying. And I was in the room, and actually I think we're getting ready to go, and we were on the 7th floor this day in downtown Detroit. And I was standing, I just looked out the window, and I looked down in the street and all these people. And it was warm, it was a beautiful day. And here comes a homeless man. And he's got, I mean, you can spot him, you just knew who they are. He's raggedy clothes, and he has a hoodie on, and a jacket over that, and a backpack on it, pants, and socks, no shoes. And he's walking in the streets, I'm looking 7 floors down, and he begins to pick through the garbage. It's kind of windy, he's picking through, you know, papers are flying in the street. And I see, I'm watching him. He picks through this carry-out container. Anybody leave any food in this, you know, throw out a carry-out? And he's looking for food. I mean, talk about just, you know, it breaks your heart to see somebody like that, doesn't it? I mean, imagine walking the streets and carrying all you own on your back, regardless how hot it is, not even having shoes, and picking through garbage for food. But what struck me is this. I mean, as sad as it is, and as much compassion as you may have on that person and whatever life might have dealt him to get him there or whatever bad choices he might have made himself to put himself there, that's not the point. The point is this. He is as much a citizen of the United States as you and I are. He's not walking in his freedoms. He's not exercising all that's available to him, but he has every right as a citizen of the United States as you do and I do, does he not? I mean, and we will stand and protect those rights, won't we? And the courts will protect those rights. When we begin to understand that we are righteousness seated in Christ, that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, we understand that all of a sudden we have rights that come with it, and none the least is we can stand before the Father as if we never sinned. Now, can you even begin to grasp for a moment walking into the throne room of God, knowing that you have never sinned in your entire life? You can't grasp that because of the sin that we have in our life. But God says that you become the righteousness of Christ. Now listen to me to a familiar section of Scripture out of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, picking up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, in some ways, this is Christianity 101, the pure, simple salvation message, but we don't ever want to just pare it down to that, that it's just Christianity 101. We lose sight of the depth and the richness of what's in there. But God who was rich in mercy. I've always said, I might have even done this over there. I said, what a wonderful message to preach. Just preach on the but God. This happened, but God. You who were dead in sins, you that belong and deserve to go to hell, were on the way. But God, who is rich in mercy, because he loved you so much, even though you were already dead in trespasses, even though you were already dead to him, you were going to hell, he made you alive in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's a simple salvation message, and we almost want to yawn because we've said it so many times, but we lose the depth and the richness of it. And the simple truth here, that the latter part of it tells us that it's not one of us who could ever earn our way into heaven. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, a gift, not of works, gift of God. Nobody could ever boast. Nobody could ever say, well, my works are this, my good works are this, so on God's scale, my bad deeds are over here, but my good deeds outweigh that, and so I get to go into heaven. Scripture says absolutely not. We know in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And we know that doesn't mean, instantaneous death, because I've always said over the years, first of all, we'd all be dead. We'd be tripping over corpses all day long, and we'd be dead. It's separation from God. So the things that we earn, our wages for our sin, is separation from God. But the gift of God that we cannot earn, you can't earn a gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a simple salvation message we know and understand, but I think we lose sight of the fullness of it. Every one of us has earned the death penalty, separation from God. Because of his mercy, his undeniable love for us, he paid the wage, died on the cross, and set us free. And through Christ, we take our sin, give it to him, lay our sin on him, and what do we get in return? His righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Consider for a moment, how is it that a holy God, a pure God, can live in an unholy person? Now, all of you that know this, sitting here this morning, that have accepted Christ, how many of you know that when you accepted Christ, that the Spirit of God comes and lives within you? Amen? Not only that, Jesus said, not only will the Holy Spirit come and live, he said, myself and the Father will come and abide with you as well. Now, how many of you this morning, in and of yourself, are holy? Any hands out there? I'm going to put mine in my pocket just so nobody misunderstands, right? I mean, we're not holy. How is it a holy God can live in an unholy person? How is that even possible? Only because the work of Christ makes you righteous in him. It's Christ's righteousness that the Father sees when he looks at you. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Consider, if you would, for just because of Christ and through Christ, you have the right to have the Holy Spirit living within you. You not only have the right to have the Holy Spirit living within you, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Whether you accept it, whether you deny it, whether you live it, whether you follow him or not, as a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Jehovah Tsidkenu. The very same God who can have no sin before him, who could never let sin enter his holy heaven, has the Holy Spirit within you. Now, God sees sin every day. He looks down and he watches every moment of every day. And when you look at the staggering sin that's in the world, it strikes me how God sees it. And I remember we went to Dominican this last summer, and we've done other third world countries. And when you walk through a third world country, and the poverty is staggering. I mean, living in, dirt floors and cooking and, bare minimal. I mean, I can't even describe it. You have to go there, and many of you have. And I mean, the poverty that you see, what we fail to realize when we walk through those third world countries, that's 80% of the world lives like that. 80% of the world lives in abstract poverty. I mean, the United States is utopian comparison. We judge everything by what we live in. When somebody has something nicer than us and all this kind of nonsense, and everybody, they're just trying to get. My point is that God looks down and 80% of the world he sees in this poverty. And as he looks down at each and every day, he sees the sin that this world is full of. We see glimpses of it on the news. I don't even like watching the news anymore because I'm so sick of seeing all the bad news and the garbage. I mean, I watch it enough to keep up on current events, but I mean, it's not, I don't think it's pleasant, do you? I mean, I wish I had a good news half hour. Wouldn't that be great? This is what Jesus did today, you know? I mean, I'd watch that. I'd TiVo that. But God looks down. He sees sin every day, but he won't have sin before him. He won't have sin in heaven. And so that same God that refuses to have sin before him allows the Holy Spirit to live within you because of the righteousness of Christ. I mean, we have done an entire series over the years on the righteousness of God and our righteousness through him. And there's such an amazing truths that are revealed in it. There's no way we can cover all this means in one message. And where God's taking us right now is on the names of God, so we'll deal with it the best we can this morning. But just the righteousness of God, from rags to righteousness. Our righteousness was like filthy rags, and we went from rags to righteousness in Christ. And just to understand all that happens in that is staggering. All the privileges that you get. But I want to leave here today with a renewed understanding that what we have with us is God's righteousness and not ours. When you understand that, all of your condemnation begins to go away. Now, here's an incredible truth. And if you leave here with nothing else but this, take this with you. You will never be more righteous than you are right now. You will never be more righteous than you are right now. Why? Because your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Is he ever going to be more righteous? Boy, if only we could. Can you imagine Jesus is another year how he's going to be more righteous? I mean, it's crazy, right? If your righteousness is Christ's righteousness, you will never be more righteous than you are right now. You will hopefully become more sanctified. And we began to see that even Jesus is part of that sanctification in the earlier scripture in Corinthians. You will hopefully live a more righteous life in deed and action. And there's a difference between what's called imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness, the things that we can do that are righteous acts, but you are still righteous before God. You are fully righteous right now. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made Christ, him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, we see others in a strong, victorious relationship with God, and we begin to compare ourselves with them, and we feel inferior. We're not worthy. We're not like that person. And you feel less than worthy. Enemy comes along and brings even more condemnation that you're not worthy. You'll never be worthy. And you'll never be close to God like sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. You don't pray like they do. You don't hear from God like they do. You don't obey God like they do. You're not as holy as they are. Then the liar, the accuser of the brethren, tells you that therefore you don't have the same rights as they do. You're not as good of a prayer warrior. You're not as obedient. You don't hear from God. You don't know the word of God. You don't pray enough. You don't have the same rights as that somebody that's so close to God. But the enemy's a liar. Tell me one right you ever earned from God by earning it. That's why. What right do you have from God? What promise do you have, God, by earning it? You don't earn something from God. Remember Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through worth, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your whole salvation message, your whole salvation, you didn't earn it. It's a gift. Why do you think that you have to earn your right before God? When you see others in a strong, victorious relationship with God, you should be provoked to know that you can have the very same. And in fact, you have the same right. Acts tells us God's no respecter of persons. You have every other right that any other believer has. Remember the homeless guy? Does he have more rights or less rights than you? No, he's a citizen. You have every right to boldly enter the throne room of grace as would any other believer. As the greatest prayer warrior, you have the right to go in there. Someone might pray more eloquently. They might pray with more authority. They may understand their rights better and their relationship better, and they may be working on their relationship better. But you have the same rights, this righteousness in Christ. When a child comes to you with a need, do you provide for that need for them only if they word it in a certain way? Only if they act a certain way? Or do you meet that need in that child and give them what they have a right to because of relationship? Of course you do. Of course you do. You have rights before God because of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord your righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. Now clearly this doesn't mean that we can live any way we want to and keep on living full of sin and expect to have a pure relationship with God. Doesn't mean that. God never said that. He expects you to understand all that he has done for you and to live accordingly. You know, in our family, we are 5 children, 5 grandchildren so far, and we're blessed. We have wonderful relationships with our kids, and I believe that'll always be that. I'm just blessed with that. But if one of my children and myself became estranged for whatever reason, they would not stop being my child. We may be estranged, we may be struggling, maybe we're not talking, maybe we're upset, all that junk that happens in so many families. But they don't stop being my child, ever. And so you may become distant from God, and you may have sin in your life, and you may have things that are hurting your relationship, but you're still a child of God, and you still are righteousness before him. You just have to go back to him and deal with those things that have kept you away from God. And it's your right to go before God, confess your sins, deal with your sins, and restore the relationship. But don't think for a minute that you don't have a right to do that, because your righteousness is not your own, it's Christ. I'm hoping we're beginning to see the value that God has placed on his names. I mean, we could do a series just on the righteousness of God. There's weeks worth of the power that's in that. But to understand that God chose to reveal himself in his name. Here's Israel that has backslidden and stiff-necked and rebelled against God so much so that they've brought their own destruction on themselves time and time again. And God said, nevertheless, I will be their righteousness. I'm going to raise up a branch. And David, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. He's our righteousness now in our lives. It's time to walk in all that God has for you. It's time to live the victorious life he desires for you. If you are living any less than a victorious life in your Christianity, I'm not saying you're not going to go through life without trials. I'm talking about walking victorious. You need to live better in Christ. It's time to quit listening to the lies of the enemy. To fully understand all the value and purpose that God has placed on your life. We need to never forget that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. That his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And when you stand before God and you kneel before God and you lift your voice before God, he sees Christ in you. Not all that junk that you've carried around. He sees Christ. Let's stand together. If we were to take a test this morning on the Ten Commandments and I asked you what the third commandment was, you would be correct if you answered it that said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Listen to it in its entirety. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Why? God established early on the privilege and the power that he has put resident in his name. The Bible doesn't say don't use his name. It says don't use it in vain, which means fruitless and without success. God has given you his names, revealed himself in his names for your benefit, for my benefit, to understand what we have in him. We saw early on a couple messages ago, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name." Let's worship our God.